Well, good morning, folks. If you haven't already peeked ahead in the bulletin and observed that we are in Genesis chapter 24, I would encourage you to find that. Help if I get my Bible facing the right way here. There we go. We are nearing the end of our journey through all things Abraham, Genesis portions of Abraham. Really only just a little bit left here, and I confess to you, I'm actually sort of getting a little excited about where we're going next. I've been spending a fair bit of time sort of planning that stuff out, and I know it's going to be really encouraging. I'm certain that we're going to understand God better. I'm certain that we're going to understand ourselves better, and that is, after all, the point. Never, ever, ever forget. I know I say this a lot. The Bible is not some sort of self-help book, right? It is fundamentally God's revelation of himself to his people. And so when we are in the scriptures, it is good and it's right to find comfort in them, and it's good and it's right to seek solace in them. But more than anything, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. It is how we learn who we are. It is how we learn who he is. It's how we come to be forged and fashioned. It is the primary means of grace that God uses to mold us and fashion us. So hopefully by now you have found Genesis chapter 24. As is my habit, I would like to read the portion that we'll be wrestling with here this morning. We'll be beginning in verse 28. If you'll follow along, I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that is okay. Then the young woman, that would be Rebekah, ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring, and I said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please, give me a little water for your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also, and then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for this ongoing story of Abraham. Thank you, Lord, that you have taught us lots of things along the way, taught me lots of things, and I know many of us here, Lord, as well. God, I pray that as we study these things and understand these things, that they would not merely be intellectual pursuits, but that you would use these to help us understand you better, that you would use your word, God, in ways that make sense to us and frankly in ways that sometimes don't make sense to us, to forge us and shape us and make us, chisel us, paint us, craft us more and more into the image of Christ. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A faithful servant we're going to be talking about here this morning. Of course, we can't talk about any of these sorts of things until we get through some context, right? I've said many a time, this is a classic trick of the cults. They'll just sort of drop a text on you without any kind of context, and you have no idea what's really going on, and you can make the Bible say nigh unto anything you want to if you strip it of its context. You can make just about any book say just about anything you want if you strip it of its context. And so I know maybe some of you get tired of every single week, seriously, preacher, every single week, you got to talk about context. Yes, I do, because it's good for us to remember where we have been, not only in the micro, but in the macro, the immediate and the big picture as well. So in the really big picture, and now with just a few sermons left here in this series on the Genesis portions of Abraham, I hope it's really starting to click that these are God's chosen people. And we've seen over and over and over again, in fact, we're seeing here right now with Rebecca, that this is an act of God. God calls people to himself. And it started with Abraham in the beginning of our text, way back in the late 11th chapter, early beginning chapter 12. And now here we're going to see Rebecca, we mean called by God. These are the chosen people of God. And we also talked even this morning in Sunday school about this idea of divine covenant. That is to say, there are two kinds of covenants, right? And Dave used this morning the example of marriage. Look, Dave, I can get my ring off. Yeah, okay. He used this example of divine covenant. Divine covenant, the covenant I entered into in marriage with my wife, like we both had to agree to that, right? And then on those rings went. This covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, is based strictly and only on God. And so we saw that some chapters ago, back in chapter 15, that it was God who made this covenant commitment to Abraham. And it's not dependent upon Abraham. In fact, we've seen this kind of roller coaster of Abraham's life. Gratefully, now toward the end of his life, we've seen some stability, some solid, mature Christian behavior out of him. But that's not what redeemed him. That's not what makes him right with God. What makes him right with God is that God called him to himself, right? And then we've got this idea of the certainty of providence, which increasingly, the older I get, the more comfort I take in. That the world, I mean, guys, look, like, One of the nice things about being a history teacher is the stuff that happens in the modern world and everybody kind of freaks out and overreacts about, and we've got this myopic immediacy going on. As a history teacher, maybe there's a sense in which I can go, hang on, step back just a little bit, relax, it's going to be okay. And yet at the same time, the world is crazy, right? And so you look around the world, and whether it's Ukraine or whether it's just all kinds of other stuff, still COVID-y things going on all over the place and all these different things, to have this certainty that what God says is, like, the end, that he is the King of Kings. And when we think king, I don't know what jumps into your mind first when I say God is king, but I can tell you historically, there's a lot of things, but historically the first thing that usually jumps into people's minds is that he protects us. Right? And there's so much great comfort in that. That all those crazy things swirling around out there in the world, guys, God is our sovereign king, and therefore, among other things, our protector. So the certainty of providence, we've seen all those things on display. We're seeing them in the text right now, that Abraham said a couple of weeks ago in our sermon, hey, go, and God's going to go before you, and it's going to all work out. And what do you know? It, in fact, is doing that. Specifically in the context of last week, we looked at God's blessings. Who would have known? Camels on the list of God's blessings, right? The sort of, I can't with Sam, did you call them the Ferraris or the Lamborghinis or Lamborghinis of the ancient world? Maybe a bit of a stretch. But camels as a symbol of his great blessing and wealth and whatnot. We saw also the servant's great trust in the providence of God. The servant says, hey, what if I go and she doesn't want to come or et cetera, et cetera. And Abraham says, God's going to send his angel and it's going to be okay. And the servant goes, okay, right? Here we go. And makes this long journey, 500 miles perhaps. Then we saw the way I framed it last week, Hallmark couldn't make a more just everything comes together perfectly scene where this man arrives. And of all places he could possibly arrive, he arrives at the exact right spot. And the very first woman that he meets, happens to be? No, providentially is, by the guidance of God, the very one whom God has chosen, Rebekah. We then saw, and I want to pick up on that a little bit this week as well, the idea that Rebekah's story is kind of mirroring Abraham's. And I think there's some stuff in the text that we'll see today that kind of lends itself to that. That Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, was called out of his land to this largely unknown place. In fact, totally unknown for him. Just go to this land that I will show you. And leave your father's house and leave your country and come. And God called him and he went. And we're going to see very similar. We started to see, and we're going to see more of that in the life of Rebekah as well. So this theme of God's chosen people playing out, of the divine covenant playing out, not having really anything to do with Rebekah herself or Abraham himself or otherwise. And so then what I left you with last week were these three words, that prayer, right? So we've got the prayer of the servant saying, Lord God, please. I don't know how this is all going to work out, but God, please. And then we saw this incredible act of providence where it did, in fact, God did move all of these pieces together, and that prompted him to praise. And I suggested last week that isn't always me. And it's probably not always you either. That when we see God at work in our lives, is our very first response always to stop and to praise him. We get so caught up in the excitement of answered prayer and the providence of God that sometimes we fail to. He did not, making him a very faithful servant. Okay, so to our text this morning with all of that as kind of a backstory. I want you to notice some foreshadowing here, because most of you, I imagine, that name Laban there in verse 29, most of you, I imagine, are going, isn't that the same guy a little later on who's going, yeah, that is that same guy. Isn't that that same guy who's kind of a no-good cheat a little later? Yeah, that is that same guy. And I think actually there's some foreshadowing of that whole thing going on here. Interestingly, in verse 28, the young woman ran and told her mother's household, kind of a curious way of framing that. Usually we would expect to see her father's household about these things. But then as we go through the text, her dad actually kind of isn't a main part of the story. He does come into the story, but he's not the main part of the story because verse 29 says to us, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And that's a little unusual. If dad had been had passed away, that would be normal, but we're going to meet him a little bit later. So it's not that he isn't there. It's just that he's taking this suddenly dominant role. Perhaps part of that is to foreshadow what we know about Laban from a little bit on, right? Look at the guy that Laban is here. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Okay, seems like a decent guy. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms. Now, isn't that sort of backward from the way we would normally tell it? If you were explaining a scene like this, wouldn't you generally start with, he saw the jewelry, and then he ran to go meet the man? But this is worded sort of weirdly. And in fact, some critical commentators say, oh, there's a mistake in that. Yeah, stop it. What we've got going on here is a really interesting kind of idea. This is called an inclusio. Now, I don't every week give you guys big fancy literary terms, and I know some of you are like, we don't need these, but if you really want to understand what's going on here in the scriptures, we've got these words like chiasm and things that we've talked about. Inclusio, real easy, right? Young people, y'all have books in your home? I'm not getting any at all. Are there books? Okay, there's some books in the home. Okay. If you got books sitting on a shelf, very typically, if the shelf's not full, you get a bookend, right? And you got one here, and you got one here. And I don't know why, but we just always make them in matched pairs. And if they don't match, we think it's weird, right? I mean, they're just serving a purpose, right? Just holding up books. Why do they have to be the same? I don't know. They just do, right? So you got this bookend here and this bookend here. And that's really what an inclusio is. It's this way of signaling in the text. Because again, remember, they can't use bold and highlight and italics and all the fancy things that we can do in our modern text. All they've got is all capital letters, no vowels, no fancy punctuation, no nothing. So they use these other devices to highlight things, to draw things to our attention that we would use different ways of doing it. But these bookends are like that. Have you ever seen bookends that are like really cool? And you looked at those and you went, wow. And it drew your attention to the books. It drew your attention to maybe what's in between there. Think of an inclusio like that. They're really fancy bookends that should grab your attention. And so what we've got, if you look on my screen there, Laban ran out toward the man, there's our one bookend, to the spring. soon as he saw the ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms and he heard the words of Rebekah's sister, thus the man spoke to me. And then we got the other bookend. He, that is Laban, went out to the man. So this unusual order, normally you would expect, as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelet, he ran toward the man. That's what would be normal, right? The abnormality here is this inclusio, and what it's designed to do is make you look at what's in between the bookshelves. It's there to say, hey, look at this. Check this out. Look at this. This is the kind of man that Laban is. What kind of man is he? He's the kind of man that as soon as he saw fancy rich stuff, he was like, ooh, where'd that come from? That's the kind of man that Laban is. And we know that from later on in Scripture when he's going to end up, frankly, just perpetually cheating Jacob. We're going to see that same sort of thing. So interestingly here, it's not a mistake in the text, guys. It's not as critics would have it. Oh, they've got the word order mixed. No. It's serving this literary purpose. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets, notice that that's before he heard the words of his sister. So it would seem that he's more interested. The Hebrew author here, Moses, is trying to say to us, Laban is more interested in the riches, he's more interested in the gold than he necessarily is in his sister's story. And he got to go see this guy. This is a rich guy. And he's about to find out that he's got those Lamborghinis of the ancient world, right? He's got those camels as well. And it's just going to only impress him all the more. So as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets, the nose ring and the bracelets, and he heard the words of his sister, thus he spoke to me, kind of summarizing, he said these things to me. Then Laban went to meet the man. And it would appear that he went pretty quickly. Because look, the very next words of Scripture say, and behold. Now remember, we said last week that Hebrews got these words that are kind of hard to translate, and you can kind of sort of translate it, behold. It more or less just means, hey, look. Like that's what its point is. And so the text is, again, it just said to us, Laban is a guy who's really interested in shiny things. And now it's saying, hey, look. He was standing by the camels at the spring. So it would appear that Abraham's servant and his men, like they haven't even really quite packed up and gotten ready to follow Rebekah yet. And meanwhile, Laban is already there. Like he's in a hurry. This guy is running quickly, and we have no idea how far the distance is. It doesn't appear that there's very much distance between his home and this well. But regardless of the space, Laban is on it. He wants to know, who is this rich guy? And how can this rich guy potentially benefit me? He's got all that kind of stuff packed into this subtle foreshadowing here. And so it was, he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Wow, what a great statement to make there. Laban said in verse 31, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Now, to be fair, that title, blessed of the Lord, would most accurately belong not to the servant, but would most accurately belong to Abraham, right? Abraham is the one who has been directly blessed of the Lord. But you got to understand that in this context, Abraham's not there. And the servant is sort of representing Abraham. So in their culture and in their context, by referring to the servant as blessed of the Lord, he's also kind of by proxy saying Abraham is blessed of the Lord. Because Rebekah has just come and said, hey, remember that long-lost relative of ours, Abraham? That guy who decades ago just kind of disappeared and headed south and we don't know? Well, like a servant showed up and he says he's from that guy. And now, here Laban comes and saying to him, blessed of the Lord, kind of by proxy. And he is himself, the servant is of course himself blessed of the Lord, but really he's referencing Abraham in this way. And so now what we kind of have is through a representative, a negotiation that's going to happen between Abraham to marry his son and between Laban to marry off his sister. We're going to have by representative that very relationship happening here. Kind of interesting. Interesting as well in verse 31 that Laban uses that L-O-R-D in all caps. Right, and we've talked about that before. That's the Tetragrammaton. I should say, Sam, this is not meant to embarrass you because I think it's delightful. But I should say that in our family devotions, we've been going through the book of Proverbs for a while now. And if ever I ask Samuel a difficult question and he doesn't know the answer, he tends to say, the Tetragrammaton? Sometimes that's the answer. This time, Sam, that's the answer, right? Why is Lord in all caps? Because that is that YHWH, that Yahweh, or used to be translated Jehovah, sometimes name. And so here's this guy who, remember, if we back up the family tree, we had Abraham, and he's got two brothers, and they all came from this Terah guy way back in Genesis 11. We saw that, remember? And so we had one of the brothers, Haran, dies, and Lot, his son, we traced out his branch months ago. But his other brother, Nahor, is living still way up here in the north. But it seems that he at least knows some things about the sovereign God of the universe because he uses that very name. He doesn't say, "Oh, blessed of God," some generic name, right? He doesn't use a generic name that could mean the true God of the universe or some idolatrous false God. He uses this incredibly powerful name, YHWH, Yahweh, this name that probably speaks to existence. Yahweh is probably, not 100% sure, but probably bound up in, he is. He is, and he was, and he will be. I should say, as a kind of a side note, I don't mean to be like downer guy. I apologize if this is about to rain on your parade. A little while ago, I saw this thing floating around on the social medias arguing that YHWH, Yahweh, is originally supposed to be breathing sounds, and it makes this lovely little connection. It says, so it's almost like a baby's very first breath is saying the name of God. Like, that's just not true, guys. Like, I'm sorry, that's just not true. Yahweh, this here, has nothing to do with breathing, and it appears, as best we can tell, to have everything to do with being. God is, and he was, and he will be. And that name is on the lips of Laban. "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels," which would no doubt take a lot of work. So Laban's probably got a lot of servants to do this. The next verse, if your translation reads a little differently than mine in verse 32, "So the man came to the house and unharnessed his camels," and you find yourself going, which man is that? That's because the Hebrew is a little ambiguous. We're actually not sure, dear English teachers in the room, what the antecedent is to that pronoun. We're really not sure in the Hebrew. Is the one doing this work? It actually could be Laban. It could be that Laban himself is doing this work. So it might be that Laban came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave them straw and fodder. That seems a little unlikely, but it could be. It could be just a generic reference to the servants. It might be Abraham's chief servant who's doing the work. And so some translations kind of leave it a little fuzzy and a little ambiguous, and others try to figure it out. We're not really sure who's actually doing that work there. There was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him, and we now know we're definitely talking about Abraham's servant. Food is set before him. Hospitality is being shown. We've talked regularly, you and I, about the importance of hospitality. Hospitality is a key theme in this whole big passage, that Rebecca is showing hospitality, and now Laban is showing hospitality. And this is one of the ways that you say that you are an upright, noble citizen, is by showing good hospitality. So there's been food brought. Here is this food set before him. And then these really remarkable words, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." Like, ooh, must be important stuff, right? Must be really important stuff. The odds are pretty good. The time is right for them to take their evening meal. So presumably he hasn't had anything to eat in some time. He's been traveling all day. I imagine he's pretty hungry. It is the time to eat because they're offering him food. It would be weird if they weren't. But he says, look, I appreciate the hospitality. It's great. But I got something I got to say. And I'm trying to be this faithful servant and do what I was charged to do. And what I was charged to do is not travel all these hundreds of miles north and sit down and enjoy a nice meal while I've still got a job from my master to do. So I need to do this. I appreciate the hospitality, but I need to do what I was sent here to do before I take care of my hunger. In other words, to put it bluntly, I have to be about Abraham's business before I am about my own business. And that's one of the many, many ways in which we're going to see this guy, this servant, unpacked as a really, really faithful man. We're going to see him here show up in this text in a couple, in many, many ways, actually, half a dozen ways or more, as this really faithful servant. The text kind of goes out of its way to portray this man as a really faithful servant. So before we get into the details of that, let me ask, I guess, a sort of obvious question. Why? Why does Moses, penning this under inspiration of the Spirit of God, why does he feel so compelled to just keep hammering the point, this is a very faithful servant? I mean, it's nice, but like, we don't even know his name, right? But tradition says it's Eliezer, but we don't even really know who this guy is. And yet Moses is here going out of his way to demonstrate what a great and faithful servant he is, which I think should make us ask, how come? Why? Well, we already know the answer to that. Who is this servant actually representing? He's standing in for Abraham. Laban acknowledged that when he called him blessed of the Lord. Laban is acknowledging, you're not Abraham, but you're representing Abraham. In this negotiation that is about to happen, you're his proxy, you're his representative. And therefore, by painting this servant as really, really faithful, Moses is also painting Abraham as really, really faithful. And we've seen that, have we not? We saw the early days of Abraham very much roller coastery. But then we talked a lot about how you get toward the end of his life and he gets really stable and really mature and really faithful. And so we're seeing all of that played out here. So don't just think about the servant himself as being faithful. It's not just about that. It's also about painting a good and a proper picture of Abraham. So verse 33 there, Laban says, okay, speak on. And verse 34, the servant says, I am Abraham's servant. And in Hebrew, word order is a little more fluid than it is in English. Right? In English, you kind of have to get words in just the right order, otherwise they don't make a lot of sense. Most ancient languages, including Hebrew, word order is a little more fluid than that. And so you can put words in what's usually called the emphatic position, because again, they don't have bold, highlighters, italics, all that sort of stuff. And in the Hebrew text, what it really says is, servant I am of Abraham. So he's really emphasizing the fact that I am Abraham's servant. So he knows his place. I'm not Abraham, but I am representing him. Verse 35, the Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. And then he's going to go and talk about kind of some of the specific ways, some of the financial monetary ways. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants, female servants, camels and donkeys. He's talking about some of the physical signs of his being great, right? But did you pick up on the kind of language that he used there? He says in verse 35, the Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. Very reminiscent of the language used all the way back there in Genesis 12. So click, scroll, or turn back to Genesis 12 real quick. When we saw this covenant introduced in the first place, we're going to see a lot of parallels here this morning and next week. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, that's Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That repeated phrase over and over and over again. And there are whispers of that in verse 35 of our text this morning. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. The word greatly there is a sort of an amplifier. It makes us draw our attention to it. It's a really, really common word in Hebrew. But when you see it, it kind of gets your attention because that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to say, this isn't a normal blessing. This is a grab your attention kind of blessing. And he's greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. We've got that double use there. So it seems that the servant has even got in his own mind, way back here in Genesis 12, this Abrahamic covenant kind of all started back there. And what do you know? God is fulfilling that covenant. It's not done. That covenant is only just the very, very beginnings of it here with Abraham. But that promise that God made to Abraham is being fulfilled. God is therefore proving himself faithful. So, well, you know, that's kind of neat, actually, I think about it that way. that in the midst of a text that's supposed to be proving the faithfulness of the servant, it's actually demonstrating the faithfulness of God. Right? That's where it all starts. It has to start there. Abraham can't be faithful without the faithfulness of God. This servant can't be faithful without the faithfulness of God. And so it's kind of all right there at the very beginning in verse 35, hinging on this Abrahamic covenant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. And then he gives some physical manifestations of that. And then in verse 36, another little subtle bit, and Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Now that phrase doesn't maybe mean too much to us. I don't know what, I'm not going to ask, don't say anything out loud, but what if somebody, I told you that I knew an old woman who had become pregnant, like what kind of age is jumping into your head? Man, whatever age jumped into your head, I bet it's younger than Sarah was, right? And so, don't tell me what that number was, but whatever number that number was, probably younger than Sarah. So the servant is here just kind of casually, a little bit obliquely, but at the same time, he's making reference to this miraculous event that demonstrated what about God? His faithfulness. So the faithful servant, faithfully representing Abraham, who ultimately is only faithful because of the faithfulness of God, as demonstrated in his blessings, and as demonstrated through this miraculous story of Isaac being born to both of them in their old age. Pretty remarkable. He then says, interestingly, he says, my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but, verse 38, you shall go to my father's house and to my clan. Now I want you to notice, go back to the beginning of chapter 24. At the beginning of chapter 24 is when Abraham actually said these words. So the servant is here, we might loosely say, quoting Abraham. Keep in mind, our modern rules of quotation, very different, very modern, very modern. It wasn't all that long ago in the world that you could quote someone and what you and I would call a paraphrase. Okay, so our scientific quotation mark, technically accurate stuff, forget about that for just a second. But I do want you to notice the way he spoke about this in the first place. So if we go back to the beginning of chapter 24, Abraham was old and he's well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham then took this servant, the oldest of his household, who had in charge of all that he had, and he makes him take this oath, saying, put your hand on my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. That's what we just saw. He just said that word. But then in verse 4 he says, but will go to my country and my kindred. My country and my kindred. Okay, but look, in our verse 38, he changes that to my father's house and my clan. Now this is not a problem. It means about the same thing, right? He's not exactly quoting him, so it's not a problem. That's not why I'm pointing it out at all. I'm pointing it out, on the other hand, to say that language, to my father's house and to my clan, does that sound familiar? When we were just a few seconds ago back there in Genesis chapter 12, looking at that Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, Abraham's servant has got this covenant in his head. That's why he said, greatly blessed, and my master has become great. And it's why he changes slightly the words of Abraham to my father's house and to my clan. This servant is so steeped in the promises of God. He's so soaked in the covenant faithfulness of God that it's just coming out of him. He can't help it but frame things in this way, this Abrahamic covenantal way. Kind of wild. Is that true of me? Is that true of you? Are we so soaked in the promises of God that they just kind of come out in casual conversation? But go, he says in verse 38, to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to Abraham, my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked. Now that also is added. If we go back and look at the beginning of chapter 12, that's not quite the way he said it either. And so I think what the servant is here trying to do is say, hey, Laban, like you don't really know him. You've only heard stories about Abraham when he was a much younger man. You don't really know him, but I got to tell you, he has walked before the Lord for all these many, many years. And he has therefore confident that God would send his angel and prosper the way, that by providence he would make all of these things work out. You don't know him like I know him. Well, but he kind of is getting to know him, because the servant is the representative of Abraham. And the servant is pointing all the praise and glory back to his own human master, but really, more importantly, back to the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so by getting to know the servant, he actually is getting to know Abraham a little bit, which is going to be pretty important, right? Because after all, we're about to talk about maybe marrying off my sister to this guy who I've never met, only heard stories about, etc., etc. The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. There's that language again. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. And now, in verse 42, he begins to show his this sort of recounting, summary version of the story that we saw last week. He doesn't include all the details. He changes the order just slightly. He's trying to make this condensed version of everything that we saw last week to demonstrate that he, this servant, has been both faithful to man, Abraham, and faithful to God. Verse 42, I came today to the spring and I said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. And then she will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let that one, that woman, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. He's not commanding God. But as we saw last week, he's praying humbly, saying, Lord God, I don't understand. Abraham promised that you were going to go before me and kind of make all this happen. So, I mean, here I am. And would you just really make it 1,000,000% clear which woman it's supposed to be? And so he comes and he says these words in verse 45, before I had finished speaking in my heart. So he's praying to God in the quiet of his own heart. And he hasn't even finished his prayer when all of a sudden there's that, behold, look, look, word. Rebecca came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And so I said to her, please let me drink. And she quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink. And by now he's kind of getting excited. Is this the one? Lord, are you answering this prayer? Is this the one? So I asked her, verse 47, whose daughter are you? Because remember, it's got to be somebody from the right clan. And she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Notice that he's not taking any credit for any of this. Like, come on, guys. In the modern world, if you're an employee and you just happen to fall into the absolute perfect scenario, like, you're going to milk that for something, right? You're going to use that as a little bit of leverage. You're going to remind your boss, hey, I mean, right? Something along those lines. This servant is doing no such thing. This servant is explicitly saying, you, Lord God, you're the one who led me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. You, God, did it. His initial response, verse 48, was to bow and to worship and to bless the Lord. This man, this servant, is faithful to his master Abraham, and he's faithful to his God. And by doing that, the whole point, the primary point of this text, is not to say, wow, what a great servant. No, it's not it at all. In fact, we've talked about this before, right? That when you don't even name people in the Bible, that's a really good hint. When the Bible doesn't even give a dude a name, that's a pretty good hint that they are not the main character in the story. It's also always true that the main character of every Bible story is God. Always. Always true. It's not the servant. That's not the point. So why are we spending all this time building up to say, look at how faithful this guy is, both to his human master and to his God? Because he represents Abraham. And by representing Abraham, we're going right back in our mind's eye to that Abrahamic covenant, which means all of this rests upon the faithfulness of God. So the servant can only be faithful because God is faithful. Abraham can only be faithful because God is faithful. We can only be faithful because God is faithful. We're not, guys. The message of the scriptures over and over and over again is that we are unfaithful people, and He is a faithful God. Always a faithful God. We've got our ups and downs. We got our okay moments and our less okay moments. I took it as a great compliment when one of these stranger students at Blackhawk the other day proclaimed me the okayest teacher at Blackhawk. I will take that. Logan, you are the okayest student here at Blackhawk. All right? It's about the best we got. We can be like the okayest, right? We don't really have that. Apart from Christ, we're not even the okayest people. Apart from Christ, guys, we're dead. And we're ignorant enemies of the King of Kings. And we don't really have any way of grasping that. But the scriptures say that over and over and over again. I know I've said this a lot of times. I hope young people, maybe you can guess in your own head what I'm about to say when I say these first words. I know John 3:16, really super famous. For God loved, agapao, He loved the world. Yes, absolutely yes. John 3:19, same exact construction, same exact Greek word, but people love their darkness. And that's who we are. This passage of Scripture is not some kind of corny little, okay, go out there and be really good employees, guys. Be like this servant. No, come on. Don't do that. Don't do that to the very Word of God. When you do things like that to the very Word of God, you're turning it into some sort of corny self-help book. No. The point of this, yeah, the servant looks pretty great, but he's deflecting to whom? To his human master and to God. Abraham looks pretty good, but no. He's deflecting to his God. And we trace that all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis 12, and it's all because of God. Our faithfulness, whatever there is that's good and lovely and beautiful of you, isn't you. It's a reflection of Him. I can't remember who originally made this analogy and this metaphor, but I think it's beautiful. Kind of like the moon. You ever seen pictures of the moon? Like, let's be real. It's a big, ugly rock. It's a big, ugly rock that's constantly getting beat up. And my understanding is it just got whacked really hard here recently, but it's on the backside and we can't see it yet, how bad it's going to be. But like, it's just constantly getting beat in the face, this big, ugly rock. But isn't it also one of the absolute most beautiful things in the world? When the moon comes out in all of its beauty, but it's because it's reflecting the light of the sun. That's us, guys. I'm a big, ugly rock. And I love you, but so are you. Anything good and beautiful and noble about us is only because we're reflecting Him. Our faithfulness is built on His faithfulness. That is the primary message of our text this morning. And next week, fellas, I know that's not a very manly title, but y'all got to come, okay? Ladies, and He loved her. We're going to see how the story begins to wind down and conclude next week. Would you pray with me? God, thank You for the scriptures, and thank You that this Scripture demonstrates what so many others say so obviously, that Lord, You are faithful. You were faithful to Abraham when You called him and sent him to a land that he did not know, and You did as You promised. You blessed him. You made his name great. You made of him a great nation. And through his line, running all the way down to the Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself, You have blessed, as You promised, faithfully blessed all the families of this earth. God, you are continuing to unfold that plan here as we, the very stones of the living temple, we, your people, empowered by your Spirit, continue that providential plan. All of it demonstrating your faithfulness. God, we confess to you that we are not faithful, that you are. We confess to you, Lord, that when we are faithful, it is only because of you. That the only reason we love you is because you first loved us. That the only reason there is anything good in us is only as it is reflective of you. You have declared us sons and daughters. We did not earn that. You have called us to yourself. We did not merit that. God, we're grateful that you are faithful when we are not. Lord, as we go through the remainder of this week, and hopefully we all read and chew on and think through, meditate on and pray our way through the remainder of chapter 24, so that when we come again, when we gather again in this place in this same way, Lord willing, that we would be better equipped to praise your great name. Lord, would you forge us, fashion us, mold us, paint us, make us more like Jesus because of what we have seen and heard here this morning. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.